We have a couple of the verses which highlight the conquering power of Christ. It is encouraging to remind ourselves of. Thank God for the Lion of Judah, the Saviour. We're turning to John chapter 12 as we continue on, looking at these verses which have the double verily preceding them. No doubt you noticed the text as we read together, the passage, John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The scene we have before us comes just after that marvelous entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem when he came on that colt, and the people of the city began to sing, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. It is that great scene where we find the Saviour being received with such gladness, with such joy, that it's hard to imagine that in a couple of days' time, the same people were going to be crying, crucify him, crucify him. But indeed, that was what was to take place. We find here in this passage the Pharisees being more nervous than they ever were before. If you read there verse 19, it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Behold, the world is gone after him. What a statement that was. I mean, if you take that statement in and of itself, it brings about an element, brings about an idea that ought to cause our hearts to be glad and joy. As we see here, the whole world, as it were, going after the Saviour, craving after him, yearning after him, bowing down before him and worshipping him. And yet, the real fruit of these people was to come forth in a very short period of time. You see, the world can be perceived to be following after the Lord. We've seen this already. I think it was John 6 where we recorded those, as we termed them, the belly worshippers. We were seeking after Jesus. You can seek after Christ, and you can yearn after the Lord, and it can be perceived that you are hungering after him, and you're worshipping him, and yet, the whole time, there's no real root of the matter there. That's what we have with the great throngs of people that surrounded the Lord in John chapter 12. But among those Jews, there were also some other people who were desirous to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are introduced to them in the verse 20. We'll read the verse 20 through 24 again, just to see. It says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Again here, this hungering in their hearts coming to Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Verse 23 and 24 tell us what the Saviour said to them. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I find it quite marvelous and surprising in some ways that the Lord Jesus Christ would turn to these men, and the words that would come from him would be words that would highlight his death and what he was about to suffer for the sake of his people. You would imagine that on the back of all this praise and glory and all this pomp that was being shown towards the Saviour, that he might have been sidetracked to think about his glory, and to think about, rather, that which he might assume as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he might somehow wallow in the praise of men. But far from it. Indeed, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was never far from his own mind. Even there, verse 27, it tells us there, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." The Lord Jesus Christ brings to our attention again, as he does frequently in other places, that his whole purpose, his whole reason for being on the earth, for ministering among the people, for speaking as he did, for doing what he did, was all for one purpose alone: to die. To come to this hour where through his death he might be glorified and bring his people to himself. You'll see there in the verse 23 that he talks and speaks of being glorified. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This term glorified sometimes is perceived to be an indication of his death. And sometimes people come to this and they think it's really speaking of his crucifixion. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified." And I must admit that there was an element of me that was led to believe that that might be the case. But on further consideration, meditating upon it, I feel that that is not what the Lord is saying at all. He is referring to what was to happen after his death. He talks about him being glorified on various occasions in different places, and in every case it refers to that which was to come after his death. Indeed, even if you look at verse 16 of John 12, it says, "These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." So, it highlights there that after the death of Christ, when he rose again from the dead, and he was glorified, as it were, that is the hour that he's referring to. Having said that, although you might not say that here he's speaking of being glorified, referring to his death, there is an element, there is an idea, whereby we can say without contradiction that the death of Christ is glorious. You see, the death of Christ is that which was to open the gate into his glory. The death of Christ was to be the gate whereby he would bring his people unto himself and he would be glorified thereby. So when you think of the death of Christ, there is a sense, a very real sense, where you can say it was glorious. And this afternoon, as we look at this verse 24, I want us to consider this message: glorious in his death. Glorious in his death. And the first thing I want us to see from verse 24 is, because this is ultimately necessary before we get to his death, he's glorious in his condescension. Glorious in his condescension. Look at verse 24. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die." Fall into the ground and die. The picture that Christ paints here in verse 24 is familiar to all of us. He uses the well-known analogy of the harvest and how the farmer goes out, or the sower goes out, and he sows a seed, and how he expects there to be a harvest once he sows. You cannot reap until you first sow. And the law of the harvest is clearly used here by the Lord to describe the truth of his death. But the words that he uses are very careful, they're very specific, because he says, "Except the corn of wheat," and of course that corn of wheat is himself. "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground." That falling into the ground has to speak of the condescension of the Lord. And it's very clear, I believe, that the Lord intended that to be the case. That he, this Lord of glory, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, would come, would condescend, would come into this world, is clearly indicated by the words that he uses here in falling into the ground. We know the well-known passages such as John 1 verse 4, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Brethren, sisters, this truth of the incarnation, of God becoming man, of Him taking upon Him the form of flesh, so that He might be enabled to be our representative, is one of the most glorious truths in all of the big picture of the gospel. Indeed, as I have said before, that God would become man is the greatest miracle that we know. How can it be that God would become man? That God would restrict Himself to the form, the nature of man? That in all the while of becoming man, He could still be 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50. This is beyond what we can fathom, beyond what we can understand, but Paul writes of it in a glorious way in Philippians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does he mean there? That is, Christ being God. It would have been nothing for him to say he is God, because he was God in and of himself. So it says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery. He wasn't taking anything from God, because he himself was God. But verse 7 begins with this word, but, in spite of the fact that he was God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. What a statement Paul expresses here in Philippians 2. Made himself of no reputation. No reputation. Do you ever ponder over that, believer? Whenever pride enters into your heart, because ultimately that's the reason why Paul's writing about this. There was pride in some of the brethren and sisters that were at Philippi. And that pride was bringing about disunity, as it always does. Whenever pride enters into your heart, do you ever allow yourself, or do you ever encourage yourself to just think about Christ? You can use all the methodology you like to try and humble yourself, but I don't think anything will work as well as taking the time to contemplate, shutting off television, shutting off distractions, getting away and meditating on this truth that the Lord of glory made himself of no reputation. Oh, man will seek to have reputation. He will seek to have a great standing in society. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having good credibility in your society. You should. But to seek reputation above and beyond other things, to be lifted up with pride and glory of yourself, somehow filled with your own self-pleasure, it must be one of the most heinous sins in the sight of God, especially for a believer. Christ made himself of no reputation. No reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. That word, of course, rendered in the Greek literally is slave. He became a slave. He who had all creation as his servants became a slave. What a passage. Romans 8:3 tells us, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now he didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in flesh, but by the incarnation, Mary taking upon herself, becoming pregnant with the Holy Son of God by the power of the Holy Ghost, he became man, yet without sin. And that's a miracle. The miracle of Christ condescending into this world, as it is put here in his own words, coming into the ground, falling into the ground. In fact, we think of the word ground and what the Bible teaches us about the ground. In fact, we'll just turn over to Genesis 3. You don't have to turn yourself, I'll read the passage for you. You'll probably be familiar with it. But Genesis 3, where it tells us about the ground. Genesis 3:17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And then down to verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The ground represents the curse, represents corruption, represents that which is accursed of God. Isn't that painting a picture of what Christ did when he came and became into this world and became man? Paul says he became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what Christ did. Glorious in his condescension and how he came, falling into the ground, becoming man and dwelling among us. What a mercy. He who is holy becoming a curse for us. Then secondly, we have in this text, glorious in the necessity of his death. Glorious in his condescension and glorious in the necessity of his death. Christ's hour was coming, as we've already indicated in our introduction. But the gate to that hour necessitated him to suffer. He had to suffer. He had to die. And you look at the language here, verse 24, that makes it clear. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. The word except there can be replaced with unless. And that might bring it out a bit clearer for you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. In other words, unless it dies, it serves no purpose. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being that corn of wheat falling into the ground, he had to die. Except he die, his whole purpose of condescending was for nothing. He had to condescend and come into this world and die. That was his whole purpose. That was his whole mission. That was his whole desire. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. The mission statement of the Lord Jesus. To die for sinners. Of course, this was all in the desire he had to fulfill his Father's will. To do what God the Father had laid out as a plan for the salvation of his elect. To purchase his church. And as Christ acknowledged the plan, gave himself up to fulfill the plan and to do the Father's will, we read that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. You think of that. Knowing what was before him. I mentioned this recently, I'm not sure what service, but just in case you weren't present at the time, I made mention of the fact that not knowing the future is a blessing. One of the elements of Christ's suffering was knowing what he was going to have to endure. Knowing the whole time what was before him. And day by day, month after month, year after year, as that hour approached, he knew what it was going to entail. Climaxing, of course, there in the garden where he's in agony. What agony? The reality of the suffering he was about to endure was so intense that as he prayed, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I remember hearing Al Martin referring to it. He has a series on Gethsemane, marvelous. And he mentions in one of his messages about contacting some doctor he knew to find out whether there was any condition that had been known whereby a man or a woman would suffer such intense anguish that blood would begin to come through the skin. And the doctor, after research, was able to come back to him and say that there have been one or two cases of that being known. None more well known, of course, than what we have in the Scripture. The agony is so intense that as Christ contemplates His death and His suffering and all that He's going to endure as the wrath of God for your sin is poured out upon Him, blood begins to ooze from the skin. His death was necessary. He had to go through with it. He had given Himself to fulfill the will of His Father. He said, "I will go. Here am I," as it were, in the words of Isaiah, "send me." Christ set Himself aside to give Himself in His whole person and every aspect of His life, whether it was in eternity or in time. Everything Christ did was for this purpose. To live and die and rise again and do all that was necessary to reconcile His people. Consider for a moment, believer, if He hadn't have died. Say, for example, you're sitting there right now and we're gathered here for whatever reason, some religious ceremony, and there's no Christ. There's no gospel. There's no message of hope. My message to you, as wretched sinners, is that you do the best you can. Now just let that marinate into your mind. Sitting there with no Christ. Unclean. Unregenerate. Abhorrent to God. And no hope. No hope. Doesn't bear thinking about. To think that Christ wouldn't come and die. And yet we don't deserve it. Thank God He came. He came to fulfill His Father's will, and He came out of love for His Father and a desire to do that which would reconcile His bride to Himself and make them pure and spotless for the great wedding feast. And then thirdly, in this verse we have Him glorious in the reward of His death. Not only in the necessity of His death, but in the reward of His death. If the seed dies, it must initiate the beginnings of a crop. And the Lord here identifies Himself as a single seed, a single corn of wheat falling into the ground. Of course, it has to be single. There was none other that could do it. It wasn't a multitude of the heavenly host that came to reconcile man to God. It wasn't any great army of created beings that came with the purpose of bringing about salvation for the lost. No, it was one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, this single corn of wheat. And the harvest has to take place because as the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it says, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It bringeth forth, that is a matter of fact. As a seed goes into the ground, it's in the conditions, it's in the place where it can germinate and it can bring forth new life. And new life in abundance. It says here, bringeth forth much fruit. Thank God for the seed falling into the ground and dying to bring forth much fruit. Thank God for the harvest that there is. John talks about it, does he not? In Revelation, about seeing this great innumerable number of people. A harvest of souls. They're all standing there singing praise to the Lamb who was slain because a corn of wheat fell into the ground and died. Because the Lamb was slaughtered. There are people who avoid the preaching of the cross. They don't like to think about the gory story of Christ crucified. When they take that line, when they say such words or believe such things, they are just showing their fruit. Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us who believe, it is the power of God. He also goes on to say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our message, brethren. This was the message of Christ. It wasn't very long periods that elapsed when the Lord would speak of His death, when He would refer to that time where He would give up Himself for His people. And the whole message of His ministry was that He came to die. He lived to die. That was His whole purpose. And it was to bring forth much fruit. Hebrews 2 verse 10. What does it say? Hebrews 2:10, for it became Him, that is of Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Oh, thank God that in what He did in dying, He brought many sons to glory. That He brought forth this great harvest of souls unto Himself. By virtue of His shed blood, He obtained eternal redemption for us. I wonder, believer, do you die the way the Savior died? To bring forth fruit? In the verses that follow, the verse we're looking at, He says, He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. For if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Christ was the ultimate picture of the servant. He died. Paul, as a Christian, is a representative of what it is as a sinner saved by grace to live the Christian life, and he died. He died to self. He died to his own ambitions. And he died to everything that this world could offer him. When was the last time you died? In order that you could bring forth fruit unto God. Paul says, I die daily. Have you died today? There will never be any fruit or growth or advancement in our own lives or in the life of the church until the number that makes up the fellowship are dying people. Dying to themselves. Living unto God. As we close, I just want to turn to Matthew 13, where we have the great harvest at the end of the age. Matthew 13. We'll take the time to read it just to refresh your memory of the parable. Matthew 13:24. Another parable put He forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. This parable is one of the most solemn of our Savior. It's solemn not simply because it shows forth the difference of the wheat and the tares and the fact that there are these two groups, God's people and the children of the devil, but if you really study the parable, you'll begin to see that what we have here in the tares are those that are actually in the church. And that raises the question, could it be that there's tares in this congregation, deceived by your own blindness to your sin, not aware that you still have yet to enter into Christ? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have to examine yourselves, Paul said, to see whether you be in the faith. I can't do it. And the Lord here says that no man is to go about trying to pull up the tares. But if you don't make sure that you're wheat here and now, there will come that day where the angels will come, and from the four winds they will gather all that do offend, all the tares, all those that may say unto Christ, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Cast out devils in thy name and done many marvelous works in thy name. And his reply will be, Depart from me, I never knew you. Whatever you do, make sure you are among that number that is part of that great harvest that will be eternally with the Lord. May God make it so for his glory. Amen.